First, few talks I talked about it's really a meditation on the exposition of the scriptures, trying to say a little bit about the church and the Lord. And I want to continue trying to be practical with you and just look very, very briefly at two passages from John's Gospel and then a little more length, one from Matthew, thinking about our future as servants of Christ, and the emphasis is servants of Christ. I want just to, in a couple of minutes really, to make a comment on John 13. Now this has been referred to this morning by Robin Wells, but I think there's just a little more that I'd like to say about verse 14. John 13, verse 14. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, I'm sure you're aware, and I really just want to underline for you and try and apply that there are two meanings to the washing of the disciples' feet. There is, first of all, the example of humility. The disciples were there. They were unwilling to take on this most menial task of all. Jesus did it himself. Indeed, not only were they unwilling to do it, but they were discussing which was the greatest among them. He was going to have the preeminence when Christ came into his kingdom. It's really just appalling, isn't it, to consider that. And it's a reflection of our hearts and our lives and what we really are like, because we're at one with them. However, there is a deeper meaning in this passage, and no doubt you're aware of it, that really we have here a picture which is really parallel to that in Philippians 2, Christ laying aside his glory. And in verse 3, we're told by John that Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. And that strongly suggestive and symbolic theological language, he laid aside his garments. And notice it's in plural, and therefore he was left only in a loincloth and was dressed as the most menial slave. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet. And he said to them in verse 7, what I'm doing now you don't know, but afterwards you know. Now they knew perfectly well that he was giving them an example of humility and humble service. But there was a deeper meaning to it. Because he says, you know, I've washed your feet, and you can see that I've washed your feet. And this is an example that's on one level, but on another level, you don't understand at the moment why it is I'm doing this. And he says to Peter, after Peter's protest, he who has bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet. Now, the bathing there unquestionably refers to our complete washing in Christ, in regeneration. However, there is a need for daily washing. Martin Luther comments here that as we're treading this world's dusty pathway, we pick up dirt day by day. So, although we've been washed, bathed, deeply, we still need daily forgiveness. We need the Lord to come and wash our feet, day by day, to forgive us. And it just happens, doesn't it? Sometimes quite involuntarily, through an advertisement, through a book you see, and through a magazine, as you pass one of these stands, you fly up the handle somewhere. shame it was, and said that he would never dream of going all day with dirty hands, if he dirtied his hands in the garden or in some simple household task, he would immediately go and wash them. And so surely it's like that between ourselves and the wall. When we do find that we have dirtied ourselves and we have picked up the stains and pollution of this world, go straight to Jesus for this washing. Now the point is this, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And the secondary meaning is surely there as well. And my friends, when we're in congregations, we'll find that there are an awful lot of feet to wash. Not just in humility and humble service, but in this deeper meaning of forgiveness. You have vocal attention. They'll stand on your toes, sometimes unwittingly and sometimes quite deliberately. They'll give you your head to carry home time and time again. And they themselves will be frightened by what they've done, and they'll wonder how on earth they're going to find you next time they meet, and they'll avoid you. As Robin was reminding us, we are to be examples. And we are to be examples in this way. We know how to forgive and forgive and forgive. 70 times 7, you have to forgive your elders. They'll have to forgive you too. And you'll have to forgive your people. You'll have to forgive your all. And this isn't this. It's really a meditation or an exposition with the scriptures. Try and say a little bit about the church and her Lord. And I want to continue trying to be practical with you and just look very, very briefly at two passages from John's Gospel and then a little more length, one from Matthew. Thinking about our future as servants of Christ, and the emphasis is servants of Christ. I want just to, in a couple of minutes really, to make a comment on John 13. Now this has been referred to this morning by Robin Wells, but I think there's just a little more that I'd like to say about verse 14. John 13, verse 14. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Now, I'm sure you're aware, and I really just want to underline for you and try and apply that there are two meanings to the washing of the disciples' feet. There is, first of all, the example of humility. The disciples were all there. They were unwilling to take on this most menial task of all, and Jesus did it himself. Indeed, not only were they unwilling to do it, but they were discussing which was the greatest among them. He was going to have the preeminence when Christ came into his kingdom. It's really just appalling, isn't it, to consider that. And it's a reflection of our hearts and our lives and what we really are like, because we're at one with them. However, there is a deeper meaning in this passage, and no doubt you're aware of it. But really we have here a picture which is really parallel to that in Philippians 2, Christ laying aside his glory. And in verse 3, we're told by John that Jesus, knowing the Father had given all things in his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments. And that strongly suggestive and symbolic theological language, he laid aside his garments. And notice it's in plural, and therefore he was left only in a loincloth and was dressed as the most menial slave. He took upon himself the form of a servant. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet. And he said to them in verse 7, what I'm doing now you don't know, but afterwards you know. Now they knew perfectly well that he was giving them an example of humility and humble service, but there was a deeper meaning to it. Because he says, you know, I've washed your feet, and you can see that I've washed your feet, and this is an example. That's on one level, but on another level, you don't understand at the moment why it is I'm doing this. And he says to Peter, after Peter's protest, evil has bathed, does not need to wash except for his feet. Now, the bathing there unquestionably refers to our complete washing in Christ, regeneration. However, there is a need for daily washing. Martin Luther comments here that as we're treading this world's dusty pathway, we pick up dirt day by day on our feet. And so, although we've been washed, bathed, deeply, we still need daily forgiveness. We need the Lord to come and wash our feet day by day to forgive us. And it just happens, doesn't it, sometimes quite involuntarily, through an advertisement, through a book you see, and through a magazine, as you pass one of these stands, you fly off the handle, someone rubs you up the wrong way, you've defiled your hands, your feet, your mind. And the Lord has to come again and again, day by day, and wash us. McChain, it was, who said that he would never dream of going all day with dirty hands, if he dirt his hands in the garden or doing some simple household task, and immediately go and wash them. And so surely it's like that between ourselves and the Lord. When we do find that we have dirtied ourselves and we have picked up the stains and pollution of this world, go straight to Jesus for this washing of the lips. Now the point is this: if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And the secondary meaning is surely there as well. And my friends, when we're in congregations, we'll find that there are an awful lot of feet to wash, not just in humility and humble service, but in this deeper meaning of forgiveness. You have folk who are vengeful. They'll stand on your toes, sometimes unwittingly and sometimes quite deliberately. They'll give you a head to carry home time and time again. And they themselves will be frightened by what they've done, and they'll wonder how on earth they're going to find you next time they meet, and they'll avoid you. As Robin was reminding us, we are to be examples. And we are to be examples in this way, which will be motivated to forgive and forgive and forgive. 70 times 7, you have to forgive your elders. They'll have to forgive you too. And you'll have to forgive your people. You'll have to forgive your organists and your choir members. Indeed, your whole life will have to be characterized by these grace. This really is a mark, isn't it, of the Christian, that we have been to Calvary, we have tasted the grace of Christ. Now that grace flows in our bloodstream. We have a different blood group to those who don't know Jesus. And the blood test that we belong to him is that we can forgive. And we do forgive. We freely, freely, without holding bitterness or grudge, we forgive. Christ, who is the great head and king, king and head of our church, who forgives us daily. So we'll percolate down through, do us a new chance of his forgiveness to others. That's a very practical experience that you'll have to learn. The second very brief word is in John 21, do you love me? Do you love me? Now, when I was about your age, people used to read a book called A Passion for Souls. And passion for souls, I think, is a very admirable thing if you have it. But if you have it, you find very quickly it can go from you. Especially when you discover how nasty people can be. And I have found it helpful not to think at all in terms of a passion for souls, rather a passion for Jesus. You'll lose your love for your people. Or you will. You'll want to see them far enough. You'll come home and you'll share with your wife and she'll be in absolute fury at what they've done to you and said to you. She really will. And she'll say, hand in your resignation. Leave them. They don't deserve you. How often has my dear wife said that to me? They don't deserve you. We're going. We're not staying in this place. And your love for them just evaporates. Your love for people is not an anchor in the churches. Love for Jesus is. That's the key. To keep your relationship with Him right. And to love Him. And if you love Him, third passage that I want to stay with for just a little bit longer is Matthew 14. And this has been very real and very near to me of late, and has spoken to me very eloquently. Matthew 14 and verse 22. Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. While he dismissed the crowds, and after he dismissed the crowds, he went up into the hills by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was many furlongs distant from the land. That John gives us the exact distance of 3 miles, and the crossing was 6 miles at this point, so they were virtually exactly the midpoint between the lonely side and the Bethsaida side. Beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, 3 in the morning, he came to them walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified, saying, "It's a ghost." They cried out for fear, but immediately he spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I, have no fear." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, bid me to come to you on the water." And he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him, saying to him, "O man of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they had got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." If you've ever been caught in a real swell, and you've seen the cold blackness of the water, and felt the cutting wind, and realized the frailness of your craft, and seen the distance of the land, then you know what it is to be afraid. Anyone have that experience out on choppy lake or out in the sea? I have several times. Knowing the very chill fear of the dark, deep, hostile waters and the frailness of the craft. The old story says that when the seaman was told by the passenger on the ship that he was an atheist, they were discussing what it would be like trying to stay alive on a life raft. The old seaman said to the passenger, "Friend, there are never any atheists on a life raft." It doesn't take very long to row 6 miles, not when there are three or four sets of oars and strong, experienced men pulling on those oars. An hour and a half, less, an hour, I would think. When the 12 disciples began pulling for home, I suppose they looked at the sun and estimated the time, glanced at their pocket watches like they had them in those days, and said, home for supper. It's been a rotten day, hasn't it? My word, we've been busy. After all, they'd gone for a day off, hadn't they? And when they got there, it hadn't been a day off at all. You try and organize lunch for 100 people in your church hall after the service some morning, and some Sunday morning, and discover the hassle with 5,000. Really, it doesn't bear thinking about. And that's the job they had. And that's not counting women and children. They were exhausted. And so they set out bravely for the other side, full of hope, thinking of the oil lamp, thinking of the fireside, you could say, and a hot bowl of soup, looking forward just to stretching the legs and relaxing. But the wind stiffened, and the waves became higher. And by 9 o'clock, they'd hardly made any headway. By 10 o'clock, even less, and by midnight, they were sweating, hands beginning to blister. And I wouldn't be surprised if one or two of them had uttered the odd oath or two under their breath. And certainly none of them had expected this. And so it went on. John tells us that at 3 in the morning, having set out at about 4:30, 5 o'clock, at 3 in the morning, the fourth watch, 10 or 11 hours of toiling at those oars, they were only halfway across, right in the middle of the lake, battered by the waves, distressed in rowing, is Mark's expression. It's no real hint of danger, really frustration, distress, anger, that all night this struggle had gone on. And it was 3 in the morning that Jesus came to them walking on the water. One moment they could see his figure silhouetted against the sky by the moon. The next moment it was gone as the swell took him down. It wasn't a nice still water, as so often is represented by the paintings that people have been going up. Sometimes there, sometimes not there, slowly coming nearer, using the storm as his pathway. The Lord uses the storm as his pathway. Remember the frustrations of Joseph? He was hated by his brothers, he was dragged off in chains to a foreign land, he was tempted by a wicked woman and falsely accused and thrown into prison. He suffered for 13 years. You wouldn't think that you suffer for 3, 4, or 5 in theological college, but at least you have your freedom, don't you? To a large extent, but he was a slave. 13 years. And yet those storms that beat against Joseph's faith, year after year, until surely he would have been forgiven for believing that God had all but forgotten him, all that abandoned him, those storms were the pathway on which God came to him. In Romans 8, Paul discusses suffering. He refers to the frailty of our bodies, to the frustrations we have to endure, the pain and anguish and travail of the whole creation. He speaks about futility, about bondage, about decay, about groaning. He speaks about sighs too deep for words, and we know what he's talking about. As we read Paul's words, we're reminded of our struggles, our frustrations, our griefs. Now, I don't want to give you a wrong impression of the ministry, but I'm sure that you know from what you heard from others that you are going to find frustrations like those waves. You're going to experience futility and bondage and groaning and travail, and certainly sighs too deep for words. you're going to be faced by congregational boards and sessions who seem to refuse, just refuse to go with you, and refuse to back you. And it's for all the world like heaving on oars, toiling until your hands are blistered and you're perspiring and you're just aching with exhaustion, and you're not making any progress. No progress at all. And it will seem that there's always something, someone resigning, someone being offended, someone getting into trouble, someone causing some sort of problem. Very, very rarely will you discover the green pastures and the still waters. Paul doesn't leave the travail and the sighs and the groaning and the futility there. Here is the marvelous thing about that passage right in the center of Romans 8. He moves on to one of the most triumphant passages in the whole Bible. We know, he says, that in everything God works for good with those who love him. What could separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. I am persuaded that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because the Lord uses the storm as his pathway. Here's the odd thing about our life in the ministry, that when everything is going very well, people become complacent. We finished last year with a balance of nearly £3,000, and the sheer complacency and smugness of our accession, as the treasurer gave the report and they saw the balance, it was really quite frightening. That's when we have to be on our guard. Far, far better. Our last Kirk session meeting, a balance of £1.96. By the skin of our teeth, managing to pay the bills. By the skin of our teeth. Far, far better that. Everyone suddenly alert and worried and apprehensive. Far, far more worried about that. Far better that. Because then we're looking for the Lord coming and we're needing him. Yes, he comes to us using the storm as his pathway. Sometimes we think that he's abandoned us altogether. I'm always puzzled that Christ was away up there on that hillside. And we're told by Mark that he could see them. The Passover moon was there, and he could see them, and he left them for 10 hours. Why does he leave us sometimes so long? I think his answer is something like this: you know, you wouldn't listen to me. You were just so headstrong, you were so pleased with yourself, you were so chuffed with the way you were doing things, you were thinking that your sermons were just so marvelous. You thought your visiting was so effective. I could never make myself heard. So I allowed the storm, and I allowed that opposition, because in some mysterious way that you will not understand on this side of heaven, the wind and the waves become my pathway into your life. He plants his footsteps in the deep, lives of the storm. If we were rowing at 3 a.m. and we saw a silent figure coming towards us, rising and falling with the swell, coming nearer and nearer, sometimes seen, sometimes hidden, but becoming clearer and clearer, I suspect that we, like these men, would be afraid. By the time the figure was just, I suppose, about 20 yards from them, Matthew recalls they were actually crying out in terror. John McNeill, the Scottish preacher of last century, recalled how he began to work on the railway when he was about 13 years old, and each night he had to walk home several miles from the station where he was working to the croft where they lived. and the path led through dark woods, and as that young boy walked home, he used to hear footsteps and the sound of breathing, every shadow and every sigh of the wind in the leaves of the trees made him start, until he heard a heavy step coming towards him through the darkness, and his heart would almost stop as he waited and listened. And then the voice of his father, "Is that you, John?" And he felt the warm, strong hand of his father touching him in the darkness. These men cried out in fear, and the voice they knew so well came to them across the water. "Take heart, it's me. Have no fear." Now, those are holy moments in our ministries when the Lord identifies himself to us. "My child, have no fear, it's me." So study in itself, actually going through the Bible and finding out how often God has spoken these words. Abraham was alone up on the hinterland. In those barren hills, he was alone and he was afraid. He'd routed 5 kings from the north and rescued the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he was frightened that they would fight back and come and try and take reprisals. He was frightened he would get his throat slit one night, and all his women folk be carried off, and his men folk killed, massacred. One night in the dark, he started. The voice came to me, "Have no fear." Joshua was left with a total sense of desolation. All his life he depended on Moses. Moses was great. Moses was the man of God. Moses knew God. Joshua depended on Moses. And then the day came and Moses left him to return no more. He knew that Moses had gone, and he felt the desolation of bereavement. He was alone, on his own now. No one to lean on. Couldn't pick up the telephone and ask Moses what to do, or anyone else. He was utterly alone. God came to him and said, "Take heart. It's me. Don't be afraid." Hezekiah once was absolutely at a loss. The city was surrounded. He had no army, no friends, no allies. Sennacherib's forces were right round that city. And that envoy of Sennacherib was jeering and shouting in the Hebrew tongue so that everyone could hear what he was saying. And Hezekiah was just sick with feeling like, what was he going to do? God's word came to him, "Hezekiah, it's me. Have no fear." It was David in his cave when Saul was hunting him. He was an outcast. He was starving too. His bones were sticking out. Psalm 22. He was hunted like a dog. The Lord came to him and said, "David, it's me. I can just tell you that this story, you know, your New Testament lecturers chat about it. They discuss it and they want to go into the pros and cons of it and demythologize and all the rest of it. I tell you here that there is the very heart of your relationship with Christ in your work. You'll come to him and you'll discover his presence. Anne Cousins was drawing from the thorny trials of godly Samuel Rutherford when she wrote that beautiful hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." Rutherford was imprisoned in Aberdeen, as no doubt you know, imprisoned for his faith. Not our modern prison, I assure you. Foul dungeon, stinking. And he wrote of the presence of Christ. There were some wonderful letters. I wonder if you know some of Rutherford's letters. How the Savior came to him and how he held court with him. in that dank, dark, stinking dungeon, and how he just lay in Christ's arms and loved him, and said his arms were too short to fathom the love of Christ and to embrace him. Then Rutherford was summoned from St. Andrews, where he was an academic at the university. He was summoned, and he knew that the stake would be his fate, that he died on his way to trial. And almost his last words were, "Glory, glory shineth in Emmanuel's land." And I think that Mrs. Cousins summed up so accurately his life and faith and experience in this particular verse of the hymn, "With mercy and with judgment, my web of time he wove, and I, the dews of sorrow, the luster by his love. I'll bless the hand that guided me. I'll bless the heart that found me. When throned where glory dwelleth, in Emmanuel's land, Christ will bind you to himself in your ministry. You'll leave you alone and you'll come to him. And you'll discover that his eye has been on you all the time, as you will grapple with the powers of darkness, winds and waves, principalities and powers, wrestling against them in his name and his glory." Well, Peter answers, he wants to test that the phantom on the waves is no phantom at all, but Jesus. "If it's really you, Lord, tell me to come to you." And the Lord calls back, "Come." Peter climbs out and walks on the water to Jesus. And what are we to make of this walking on the water? I just say to my people, well, I can't offer you any explanation, but I would make 2 points about this incident of walking on the water. First is that it's quite unique in the New Testament. It's not as if the New Testament is full of this kind of tale, or even as if there was a thin sprinkling of such stories. It's really quite unique. You don't find the writers of the New Testament have any tendency to invent this kind of thing. Paul was in a storm, you remember, and the ship was wrecked, and all we find happening there is one and another grabbing planks of wood and struggling to land as best they can. They're walking on the water. That's the first point. The second point is the Peter portrayed in this incident is certainly consistent with the Peter of the Gospels. 1 minute full of faith, next minute sinking and crying out. That's our Simon Peter, isn't it? 1 minute saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed," and the next moment seizing Jesus physically and saying, "This talk of the cross is all wrong." 1 minute swearing, unswerving loyalty right to the death, and the next denying Jesus with swear words. 1 minute saying, "You will never wash my feet." The next minute saying, "Lord, wash not only my feet, but my head and my hands as well." The story is just so in keeping with the whole character and style of the man in these early days. It has a strange ring of authenticity which forbids us to dismiss it lightly. Well, now what does it mean for us? I find day by day a meaning here for me. Christ invites me to walk, as it were, on the water. And that's a hard thing to do. I referred a moment ago to our finances at Larbert, and that's a very real walking on the water for me. When I went there in 1975, the income was about £6,000 a year. We've come up until 1918, it was 34,000 odd. That's a colossal increase. And this year we need another increase of 4,000. Our budget is about 38,000, 39,000. And it just seems impossible that that can be accomplished. My elders just sit quite stupefied and really just baffled by the whole thing. As I indicated, just this last week we had a session meeting and we used up our balance that we carried over, used it all up, and we were in the black by £1.96. And someone says, this miracle can't last, you know, we've bitten off more than we can chew. How easy to take our eyes off Jesus and begin looking at the wind and the waves. And that's when we start to sing, Lord, save us, we cry, and we panic. What can we do? What can we do? I've heard his calm voice above the howling of the winds and the waves. Walked in the wilderness, the man of little faith, why would you doubt? Your whole ministry will be a walking on the water, steps of faith, and there will be shrieking winds and raging waves, and he will call you to step out into the middle of them, dare. Again and again we ask, Lord, do you really want me to come to you? And this clear voice answers, come. Maybe you see some initiative that has to be taken in your church, and you're frightened to begin. And the others in the boat, they say, oh, don't go, you can't go that way. You're worried about it and you say, Lord, are you calling me to come? Do you really want me to come? And you know more surely than anything else that you're not mistaken. You say, come. Well, Peter took his eyes off Jesus just for a moment. That was when he began to sink. Christian life, the Christian ministry, Christian service is essentially keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. Faith that is fixed on him all the time, not some nebulous optimism that if you're absolutely up to here in activity, rushing around visiting, and so busy that you hardly have any time to move with your diary full up every single month, booked up for the next 6 weeks. Faith is fixed in Jesus. When we're walking by faith alone, then the impossible can be done. The impossible can be done. I sit on one or two committees and we discuss all kinds of projects. And there's one committee that I sit on right there in the corridor of powers, corridors of power, and I grieve over the attitudes. It seems to me week by week that they're saying we could never tackle that. We could never attempt that. That would never work. That would be impossible. And I want sometimes to shout out that if you just climb out of your little boat and start walking on the water, if you just put your foot on the water, you could do it. He's calling you. Come on, dare, try it. They all cower in the back of the boat and cling to the side and say, no, we can never do it. Never, never, never. The Lord will give you nerve, but you need nerve. A nerve that isn't going to slack because your eye is fixed on him. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. interesting, isn't it, to notice in the Gospels how often there is a sense of the newness and of Otto's concept. And Jesus did something, not jumping up and down and clapping and saying, "Great, do it again!" Going up their spine, and they were really afraid in a different way to when they thought he was a phantom. This is God. This is the Son of God. It's great to have wonderful singing in your church. It's great to have everyone joyful and praising the Lord. I think the greatest moments of all, when there is that hush and quiet, and we hardly dare look up, as we know the Lord is there, and he's the Son of God. I don't know if you've noticed that there were supposed to be a few points in that meditation, frustration, fear, and faith. And I think that's the way that the Lord of the Church deals with the ministers of his church. He cares for us. He is the pastor of our soul, the shepherd and fisher of our soul. And into his care, we commit ourselves and all that we need to do. Could we sing together again?